1 Peter chapter 1. Which is on page 1217. 1217. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 13. Michael will be speaking on the section from verse 17 to 21. And what we've got to look at are the imperatives, right? So what's that? The commands, the things that we've got to do. Okay, so that's the challenge. So I'm going to be reading from verse 13, but it's from verse 17. We've got to really pick out the commands, how we're going to live our lives. Okay. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. From the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Can you spot The big instruction in our section for tonight, verse 17 to 21, what's the big imperative? Did you see it? Anyone? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's the big command. In this small section, it's quite deep, it's quite complex, but there's one clear imperative, one clear command, and that is to live your life as a Christian, as a stranger here in this world, with reverent fear, in reverent fear. As a reminder straight away off the bat that we're strangers here, Christians. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're a stranger in this world. Peter's already said that in chapter 1. He's going to say it again in chapter 2. He says it here. But what he says here, the big command, live your life as a stranger in reverent fear. Doesn't sound like fun, does it? Reverent fear, to have a state of perpetual reverent fear, doesn't sound like fun. But what does it mean? We're going to unpack it. And what this passage does is it says, right, this is what you're to do, and then this is the reasons why. What Peter often does is he gives imperatives alongside descriptions of God. Remember 2 weeks ago, a week ago, when he said, God is holy, so you be holy. God is like this, so you be like this. You be like this because there's always a reason why. So we're going to dive into that, and we're going to see, okay, what does it look for us? What does it look like for us to live lives that are marked by reverent fear? But before we do that, let's pray, and just once again ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Father, we do thank you for these verses. They're really deep and they're really complex in so many ways. And there's so much that you have already revealed to us in your word. And we thank you that you have spoken. So we pray that you would help us as we look at these words now, that your spirit would open our minds and our hearts, and we would hear your voice to us and your message to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, What does it look like? To live a reverent life. Is it to be walking around in a state of perpetual fear? Well, no. What we're going to see as we go through this is it's having God as your focus and having a serious awe at just who he is. Having a constant sense of just serious, just being seriously impressed, deeply just amazed by who God is in everything that we do. Because the life of a Christian should reflect God's character. When we look at the life of a Christian, it should be good because God is good. It should be kind because God is kind. It shouldn't just be that, oh, those people are nice people. It should reflect something of God. And what we're going to do is I'm going to break it down into three. What we're going to see as we go through this passage is that we should live reverent lives because three things. Because our Father in heaven is the judge, he's the redeemer, and he is God. So firstly, in verse 17, we see that our Father in heaven is the judge. Have a look at verse 17. Peter points out to the Christians, he points out that they call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. God is the judge. And as you consider that, as you know that, that should affect how you live in the day-to-day, especially when you see what kind of judge he is. How does he judge here? He judges each man's work impartially. There's no corrupting this God. Unlike the sort of Roman judges at the time around the Roman Empire for Peter's original readers, those guys were open to a bribe. You could kind of do a favor for them and they could give you the outcome that you wanted in whatever trial it was. They were swayed by people that were impressive in the world's eyes, people that were charismatic in the world's eyes. This is a God who is completely unswayable. The wealth of this world, the things that this world considers to be important, have no effect on his judgment. He judges the multi-millionaire that everyone thinks is amazing. Is that the same way he judges a homeless person with nothing but the clothes on their back? God judges impartially. But he also judges all of mankind's work impartially. Everything. The fact that God is a judge and it cannot be swayed or corrupted, that's one thing. But he also cannot be denied knowledge of anything. There's nothing you can hide from this judge. He sees all the work of anyone, the work of their hands, the work of their mouths, the work of their minds. He sees all of it. We can put on a good show for each other, can't we? We can be polite. We can have manners. We can hide our inner thoughts, our inner feelings, even from those that are closest to us. We can do a decent job of hiding that. We can't hide anything from this judge. Nothing at all. What you're thinking right now, he hears, he sees more clearly than you do. Nothing is hidden. Not long ago, I was at my gym, Chris Great. I sometimes see him there. He's not here tonight, is he? But it's just a little place around the corner, just a little place, got two stories. And I went upstairs to the top story, and there was nobody up there. It was great. I had the place to myself. And I was listening to music. I had my headphones in, as I always do. And there's nobody around. And a song I really like came on. So I was nodding my head, mouthing the words along, moving around a little bit as I was doing my exercises. And it was brilliant. And because I knew that what I was doing was hidden. Nobody was going to see it. It was just me. And I was getting well into it. And you know, there's that saying, isn't there? Dance like nobody's watching. I was kind of doing that. I was really into it. And I saw the CCTV camera. I thought, ooh. I'm maybe not as hidden as I thought. And suddenly I wasn't so effusive in my enjoyment of the music I was listening to. Because I wasn't as hidden as I thought I was. And that's just a silly example. But there are areas in our lives, aren't there, that we think are hidden from everyone? Things that we do that only we know about. Things that we think that only we know about. Here's a question for you to think about just for a few seconds. What bit of your life right now are you pretending God doesn't see? Because he sees everything, and he judges impartially all things, all people. And so to live our lives in reverent fear, to live a reverent life, is just simply to remember that in how we live. To live conscious of the fact that nothing is hidden from him. He is the judge. And so what you do matters. And there should be, when we look at that, a right sense of being put back in our place, because we can slip up, can't we? We can act like God doesn't see things. We can pretend like I can do this and there's no consequences. There is a right way in which this kind of checks us on that and puts us back in our place. Because God has a moral code that he's given to his people that he expects people to try to live by. He sees where you're following that. He sees where you're not. He sees where you're trying to follow that. He sees where you're not trying to follow that. But at this point, we need to stop and we need to remember that Peter is writing to Christians here. He's writing to people that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and are seeking to live for him. He's not writing to just the average citizen of Rome. And so for us to look at this and to just say, oh, this applies to all people, we can't do that. He's writing to people that have put their trust in Jesus and are living for him. So we shouldn't look at this and say, oh, what Peter is doing here is he's saying, God is watching, so live a good life and you'll get to heaven that way. That's not what he's saying. And I think that's what people think Christianity is about. God sees you all the time, so you better be good, and then he'll let you into heaven. I remember when I was at school going to sort of field trips, and I remember going to a church building once, and all my friends that were so sort of full of banter and stuff like that came into this church building and they went really quiet because they suddenly felt like they were being judged. And they suddenly felt like, oh, I don't know if I'm being... Because there was that sense of if I do bad things, God will put me in bad places. But if I do good things, then he'll send me to good places. And that's the simple narrative that's reinforced. Just this week, I've seen about two or three sort of cultural references where they've talked about, you know, God weighing up the good things you do, the bad things you do, and then sending the good people to heaven. That's accepted. That's what people think Christianity is about. And if we read this passage and we think this is talking about everybody, we might think this passage is backing that up. And that's not what's happening here. Because the Christian is not somebody who is better than everybody else at keeping God's rules. The Christian is someone who realizes they can't keep those rules and so trusts in somebody else to do it for them. God's law sets a standard that's so high that no matter how good a person you might be, you cannot match up to that. And the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness is so vast that we cannot fill that gap ourselves. But God doesn't leave us struggling. He sends his Son to be the righteous one for us. He's able to live up to that standard. And so we put our trust in him to live the life that we can't live and then to die the death that we deserve. So when we look at this, we shouldn't think, oh, this is saying, oh, come, you know, come and try harder because God's always watching. That's not the Christian faith, is it? The Christian gospel is come and put your trust in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. We have to make sure we read this passage through that lens, because this is talking to Christians about their growth, about their lives as Christians, not about how they gain salvation. And I think for Peter's original readers, there would have been that right sort of moral check. Your father is a judge who sees everything. Puts them back in their place a little bit. Especially because, verse 17, this is the Father we call on. We're happy to call on him. We're happy to ask him for things. We're happy to point out to him the injustices in the world. Are we happy to obey him? There's a reminder there, isn't there, to look at our own lives and to make sure we're seeking to live in a way that's pleasing to our Father, who is also the impartial judge. But I think there's also an encouragement there for the Christian. Think about the original readers, Peter writing to people that are going to really suffer, have been suffering, are going to really suffer under the rule of Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero put Christians to death in the most horrific ways. It's quite likely that some of the people that first read these letters ended up being killed by their own governors, their own rulers, for their faith, in really horrible, completely unjust ways. Here there's a reminder. God is an impartial judge. He sees everything. No one is going to get away with anything. Nothing will go unjudged. The wrong in the world will not go unjudged, will not go unpunished. So firstly, we should live reverent lives, lives that show an awareness and respect for God, because he's our Father, but he's also the impartial judge of the whole universe. Secondly, we should live reverent lives because he is Redeemer. We see that in verses 18 to 19. Have a look. This is talking about the price that he's paid for our faith. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. Let's just think about that bit about the way of life that we're handed down, that we're given. We can sometimes think that the human is born neutral and can sway towards atheism or a false religion or can go towards Christianity. No, we're born into lostness. The days when a person was born into kind of a trade, you know, somebody's born as a tailor because their dad was a tailor and they become a tailor, those days are over. But we are born into a human wisdom, a logic and a way of life that our parents and the people around us give us. The norms and the values of the world that can seem so persuasive and so are so widely accepted, seem so strong. But when you dig behind, they're not based on anything. Those are the things that we're born into. There's a lostness to the logic, to the wisdom of human societies. These things that seem so absolute but then shift in a few years' time. You can't rely on them. There's an aimlessness to them, a lostness to them. For the readers of Peter's original letter, it might have been the Greek gods, Zeus, Apollos, someone like that, Artemis, or Roman gods maybe, or even people that were from the Jewish faith that said, no, we believe in the one true God, but the way you get to him is through doing the right stuff. Ways of life handed down to them that they're born into. No human being, none of us, start off neutral. We start off lost. But God hasn't left us like that. They start off lost, but God has brought them out of that way of life and into a purpose, into a meaning, into eternal life. But the cost for that was considerable. It was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our society, by our forefathers. But, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. For us to have been saved from hell and saved from the futility of a life lived without God, an enormous price was paid. I want us to imagine a mayfly. I'm sure you've heard about mayflies before. Tiny little things. They're born without proper mouths because they don't even need to eat. All they do is hatch, reproduce, and then die. And they do it, oh, maybe here's one here. No, it's not. Some species live for about 5 minutes. That's their life expectancy. 5 minutes. Swarm all together, reproduce, die. That's it. And it all starts again. Now imagine a group of mayflies and they have made their little nest. I don't know how it exactly works. Let's say it's a nest. And it's in the middle of a log pile that's about to be burnt up. And they're about to be burnt up in this log pile, and someone's coming to light the fire, and someone has such a concern for these mayflies that says, no, don't burn the mayflies, don't burn the logs. I know you're cold, I know you want a fire. Burn me instead. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Why is it ridiculous? Tell me, why is it ridiculous? The mayfly has little value. The mayfly, I mean, the most old, decrepit mayfly, the one that everybody respects as the elder of their society, is a whole 6 minutes old. 6 minutes. The best case scenario for a mayfly is you're going to get 6.5 minutes out of life. Human being, 80, 90, 100 years. The value of a mayfly and the value of a human is just the difference is enormous. Why would a human who has 80, 90, 100 years of life to look forward to cut all of that short for the sake of something that a best case scenario has 5 minutes to live? One mayfly dying for another, okay, maybe. Housefly, they live for, 25 days or something, you know, dying for a mayfly, okay, nice housefly. A human dying for a mayfly. Now consider Jesus, who is eternal and need never taste death. Never. Jesus, who is holy and perfect, he need never experience pain. His existence doesn't have that. He doesn't need to experience that. Jesus, who is glorious and powerful and pure beyond description and need never suffer frustration or exhaustion. Think of God, who need never experience the pain of separation from the Son. He doesn't need that. He can exist without that. But willingly pays the most astonishing price for us to be given purpose and life. And that illustration about the mayflies is obviously very limited, and I don't want to take it too far. But I think it does help us to see something of the enormous gap between who we are and who God is, and the amazing price that God has paid to give us meaning, to give us purpose, to give us life. Peter here uses the language of a lamb without blemish or defect. And that's language that's taken from the story of the Passover in Exodus. That's the kind of lamb that would have been killed and the blood painted on the doorways, the doorposts. And think about that story. When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, what God did there? He took a group of ragged slaves with no strength, no purpose, no culture, no value, and made them his own. You will be my people. I will be your God. But there was a cost. There's a cost. But remember our big imperative. We are to live reverent lives. That's what we're told to do. So how does seeing our Father as our Redeemer, how does that help us to live these reverent life? How does it help us to do that? Why does Peter say, do this because of this? What's he saying here? Well, imagine this. Imagine I'm at home and my balcony's a bit bare and I want to buy a plant for it. So I go to B&Q and I get a little plant. It's like a fiver. It's not too expensive. It's all good. Take it home, put it on the balcony, and it's nice. A little bit of greenery on the balcony. And then a few days later, I'm given a plant for my birthday. But this one has more value. My mum gives me this one. And it used to belong to my grandma. And before that, it used to belong to her mum. And actually, somebody in the family has always had this plant for as long as anyone can remember. And they've kept it alive. And now my mum gives it to me to look after. I'm given this thing and I'm told of its value. And I think, okay, right, if it's that valuable, where should I put it in the flat? Is that too much light? I'll make sure it has the right amount of light. Has the right amount of water. How often do I need to water it? Is this room too dry? Is it too moist? You know, should I put it outside at certain times? What should I do? If it has that much value, I want to do everything I can to protect it, to grow it, to nurture it, to look after it. Because I realize it has such immense value. The one on the balcony, the B&Q one, it's a fiver. Once summertime is over and it's too cold to sit out on the balcony, that'll get forgotten about. I'll water it every now and then. When I remember, it'll get more and more brown, it'll die, and I'll end up burning it. Because it's just a fiver. But the one that used to belong to my grandma and my great-grandma, I will do everything I can to nurture it, to build it up, to protect it, because I know it has immense value. To live reverently in light of God as our Redeemer, to remember that our Father is our Redeemer, is to think about what he's done to buy us for himself, the cost that he has paid, to see our own faith, our own salvation as this precious thing we've been given, and then to think, how am I going to look after this? Just think for a few moments. Maybe jot something down if you're taking notes. What can you do this week that will help you nurture and grow and protect the faith that God has won for you with the blood of Christ? Just think for a few moments. We live reverent lives because our Father is Judge, our Father is Redeemer, and then lastly, quickly and simply, because he's God. Our Father in heaven is God of all. Peter goes from talking about the sacrificial lamb as the price that was paid for us to be redeemed, to talking about God's vast purposes and eternal salvation plans who have made this all happen. Verse 20, talking about Jesus, he says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." God's plan to save us began before creation itself. The plan for Jesus to be the one to come and die for us started before the universe began. The Trinity wasn't caught out by the fall. It wasn't caught out by Israel's lack of obedience. Oh, no, they messed it up. What should we do? No. Right from the very beginning, they knew there was a plan. It was ordered, it was anticipated, it was known, and it was actioned by the Father. It was always the plan, but it was only revealed later in Jesus. Remember what we looked at a few weeks ago with the prophets in verses 10 to 12? That image of Elijah and people like that, like searching, getting a tiny glimpse of God's salvation plan and not understanding what it fits into. It's a tiny little thing there, and it's something, God's doing something huge and amazing. I don't know what it is, and I want to find out. They're intrigued by it. They're fascinated by it. And now we have it revealed to us in Jesus. Doesn't mean we understand everything about it because it's so complex and it's so beautiful and it's so amazing, but it's revealed to us in a way that it hasn't been in the past. But God has planned it. God has orchestrated it. God has actioned it. So Peter wants his readers then and us to know now, through Jesus, you believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. I didn't hear Tim's sermon this morning on John 12 because I was with the Sunday school, but I'm looking forward to listening to it online. But in that passage of John, Jesus is very clear about tying himself to the Father, isn't he? He says in verse 44 of chapter 12, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to do it. What I say is just what the Father has told me to say." There's a huge theme in the book of John. Jesus is the sent one. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. And I think Peter is wanting his readers here to see a similar thing. And I think that's because they might have been tempted to think that their faith was a small, weak, insignificant thing. Compared to the mighty Greek gods around the whole area, or the Roman gods, or whatever it might have been. Some Christian talking to his friend who's going to the Temple of Zeus. Temple of Zeus is amazing. You seen it? Yeah, I have, but... Well, who do you worship? What is, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth! What, the Nazarene that was killed by the Romans? That guy? You worship him? What do you gain from that? It seems like a small, weak thing. An ordinary man that came and lived and died early. Then they might have been tempted to think the same thing. If all the society around them is thinking that, and they're feeling oppressed, and they're feeling weak, and they're feeling like they're getting beaten up by people for their faith, they'd be tempted to agree. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Now, I think, you know, at least in Peter's time, people wouldn't have argued so much with the historicity of Jesus. At that time, they would have said, oh yeah, I know there's a bit of a ripple in Judea. Yeah, I heard about that. Oh, you worship him. All right, okay. Nowadays, people think, I don't even know who Jesus is. It's a word I hear people say when they're angry or they just want to express surprise. Or he's sort of a religious teacher of some kind, like Gandhi or something, I don't know. And so in our context now, and you know, we follow Jesus, we follow some guy that was crucified, it looks weak, it looks unimpressive, insignificant. You ever told someone you believe in Jesus and they're like, why? Why? But what we see here in these verses is that to have put your trust in Jesus is not to have simply trusted in some shabby man from Nazareth who caused a bit of a stir 2,000 years ago. To have put your trust in Jesus is to have accepted the offer of eternal life that the all-powerful creator of the universe has offered to you. That's what you're doing when you put your faith in Jesus. It's to be included in the vast salvation plan of the Creator. The salvation plan that began before creation itself. It's stopping to realize that the God that made me, that keeps my heart beating now, that keeps me breathing when I'm not even thinking about it, that keeps me blinking when I'm not even thinking about it, that could snuff me out in an instant if he wanted to, says, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. I want us to have a relationship. And as crazy as that sounds, he's made it possible as well. He's made a way for it to happen through faith in Jesus. And he's done that because he alone is God. He's the only one that can do this. This vast salvation plan that stretches out over the centuries that he calls people to be part of. Our Father in heaven that we call upon is Judge, he's Redeemer, and he is the only everlasting, supreme Creator God whose purposes cannot fail. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're feeling maybe a little bit weak in your faith, you're feeling a little bit like this is an unimpressive thing, just stop to lift your eyes to the Father and who he is. He's included you in something bigger, more glorious than you can possibly imagine. And so we are to live lives that are reverent. Somebody here at Gunnersbury once, I won't say who, some you all want to know now, don't you? Somebody here at Gunnersbury once prayed, it was in a prayer meeting, and they prayed for somebody else. And they said something which has really stuck with me. It's such a simple little thing, but it's really stuck with me. They just prayed for this other person that in the situation this other person was in, they would be more aware of God than they were of anything or anyone else. And I think that's what a reverent life is. In whatever context you're in, whether you're on your own and you think nobody's there, nobody sees what you're doing, what you're thinking, whether you're with people that don't believe in God, whether you're here with brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're on your commute to work tomorrow morning or you're sitting in class and you're finding it a real struggle, a reverent life is one that is more aware of God and who he is and what he's done for you than anything else that's going on around you. And so let's pray now that God would make us more like that. Let's pray that we'd live lives that are obviously conscious of our Father who is Judge, who is Redeemer, and who is God. Let's pray.